Testament, the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 12. 1 Peter, chapter 2, reading from verse 1. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and Gentiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. And may God. Change is something often met with mixed emotions, mixed feelings. Sigmund Freud, who devised the technique of psychoanalysis, once said, "I have examined myself thoroughly and have come to the conclusion that I do not need to change much." People often greet change with this kind of attitude, whether it be change in rates or taxes, or whether the change come in a political, personal, social or technological guise, there tends to be a reluctance for change. And this is something which is true not least in the Christian church. Someone I think much seasoned in dealing with the process of change once said of a church situation, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the deacons, and they will fly at you." Indeed, there's a story which goes around of a Church of England situation in which a bishop was once commending a church warden for his 40 years of faithful, loyal church service. And he asked him a question, "I dare say that you'll have seen a lot of change in that 40 years. "Oh yes," the church warden replied. "And I can tell you I've opposed every single one of them." And such sometimes is the attitude to change. However, change is inevitable whether we like it or not, and not least in the Christian church. The more we read the Bible in general, and the New Testament in particular, the more we discover that the Christian church presented to us there is not that of a static, unchanging institution, but of a dynamic, vibrant, growing, living organism with a character all of its own, a distinctive character. Not a character of human devising. Rather, it's a character according to God's plan and pattern, something to which every Christian, without exception, is to work and strive. And it's this to which Peter turns in this next part of his first epistle, which we began to study before Easter. In addition to the grace that Christians receive through Jesus Christ, and the good news in which we share, which chapter 1 outlined for us, there is growth which must take place, which makes the Christian church distinctive, the distinctive body God means it to be, which Peter urges from the beginning of chapter 2. And from these first 12 verses of this chapter, we consider four exhortations which Peter made to these first century believers, and exhortations which are made to us today in the church of which we are a part. Not the Church of Scotland, but the Church of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we note from verses 1 to 3 is that we are to crave God's word. This is how we grow as Christians. This is how we grow as the Christian church. Not merely craving God's word, but feeding on it, studying it, allowing it to penetrate our lives, our character, absorbing it, obeying it. There are, however, all kinds of things which we digest which can hinder our growth and keep us from becoming what we should be. And Peter outlines some of these in verse 1 of chapter 2. There are problems which can and do arise in the church fellowship, which spoil it. Things which we are to put away, like old clothes, stained and soiled and ragged. We're to put them away because they are evil influences, and they spoil relationships and hamper growth within the Christian church. Malice is the first thing he mentioned. Generally speaking, this refers to all kinds of evil, but more specifically, I think, that attitude or intent which sets out to hurt or harm others, never doing a good turn when a bad turn can be done. And this is to be put off. As with guile or deception, the next thing on his list. The original root meaning of this word is bait for fish. And when I'm out fishing, I'm afraid that my intention isn't really to dangle some food on the end of the line, some fresh food for the fish to eat. I have an ulterior motive in fishing, and as part of that bait on the end of the line, there's a deadly hook, and I have an eye on that fish so that it will eventually end up in my frying pan. And you see, similarly in the Christian church, and those who are guilty of guile. One whose outward actions might seem all very plausible and attractive, but whose real purpose has evil intent and sets out to harm or injure. Insincerity is the next thing on Peter's list, or hypocrisy. One who purports to be one thing outwardly, but in reality is not. And not only so, but out to satisfy his or her own personal selfish ends. The account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 gives a striking example of this kind of insincerity, because here was a couple who, to all intents and purposes, were performing a great work for God and for his church. They sold their possessions and laid the money at the feet of the apostles to help those in need in the early Christian church. But all was not what it seemed on the outside. They withheld money, they embezzled money for themselves, and they faced the fatal consequences of their action. It may seem a basic point, and at the risk of sounding a bit simplistic, may I ask the question this evening, is it the case that any here have a Sunday face, a face for worship, when in the rest of the week, Monday to Saturday, we have another face for work, for study, for home? If so, then we are the only people who lose out as individuals and as a church, and not least in respect to the mission of the church. As one theologian has said, the number one cause of atheism is Christians. Those who proclaim God with their mouths and deny him with their lifestyles is what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable. We're to shed insincerity and hypocrisy and envy. Envy is the disapproval or displeasure of some towards others in the fellowship, others for whom things are going well, perhaps. But envy fails to rejoice with those who rejoice. And envy can and does lead to the last item on Peter's list, slander. Here is conversation which seeks to disparage and malign others in the church fellowship. Oh yes, sometimes it's dressed up to appear as something very different. I must simply tell you this, for prayer syndrome. But then go on and speak in personal and intimate details about other people. The late Alan Redpath created a useful device which he used each time he was tempted to speak about someone or a subject which might prove rather controversial. And it was based around the letters of the word think. And he would ask himself five questions. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? And if what he was about to say would fail any one or all of these questions, then he would keep his mouth tightly shut. And I think there's something in that for us, as we also might use when we are tempted to speak about someone or some subject. Rather than gossip, we're to put gossip away. We're to desist from slander. Now, don't imagine that any or all of these things are irrelevant to us here at Christen. I'm not saying that because I know of any particular situations in the church fellowship where these things are taking place. I can say in all clear conscience that I don't. But the fact of the matter is that this letter of Peter is a letter which is, in the New Testament, is considered one of a group of six letters known as the Catholic Epistles, or the Universal Letters, because of their very general destination. And when we look at chapter 1, verse 1, we see the very wide audience that was to receive Peter's letter, not to an individual, not to a group of people, but to a very wide audience. And this leads us to suspect that perhaps these things are not as absent from church life as they may first appear. But the response to this isn't to go on a witch hunt and try and find out these people. The response is to desist, to put off such behavior and such attitudes. Rather, our energies are to be directed to God's word. We're to long for it or crave it, verse 2, like newborn babies. And it's in this way that personal and corporate growth takes place. Parents, do you remember the good old days when your baby son or daughter or sons or daughters were only days or weeks old, and you would be up in the middle of the night for those 2-hourly feeds? Those were the good old days, weren't they? Well, you perhaps wondered at that time that such a small bundle could have such an appetite and could be so demanding. And yet Peter is saying that this is the attitude Christians are to have for God's word, the Bible. They're to feed on it frequently, to read it eagerly, to study it, to feed upon it, to nourish our souls upon it. Is this the way that we approach our daily Bible reading? Is it something that we can't do without? Or can we take it or leave it? There are many descriptions that Christians use for the daily time that they spend with God. Some people call it their devotional time, and that's a fairly good description. Others call it their quiet time, and that's another good description. But the description which more and more appeals to me is one known as the vital time. Because you see, it's vital that we spend time day by day in God's company, day by day with God's Word, reading it and feeding upon it and absorbing it and applying it to our lives. Because you see, if we don't do this, then there's a danger that we suffer from malnutrition. Our growth will be stunted. We lose all sense of direction and help and hope in Jesus Christ. Now, these descriptions apply perhaps to one or two times during the day when someone might spend time with God's Word, say in the morning or the evening or both. But I wonder how many of us could survive on just one meal a day. Perhaps two meals. Well, perhaps some of us could survive on two meals a day. But I don't think you'll find many babies who could survive on two meals a day. I don't think so. And this is the way that we are to approach God's Word. We are to feed upon it frequently, regularly. Perhaps at meal times. Perhaps having a verse or a passage in our mind and mulling it over from time to time, as well as that standard normal time during the day. Having your Bible out at meal times when you're eating your normal food, to feed on God's spiritual food, His Word. And what about any of the other opportunities that are presented to us which we receive and which we might feed on God's Word? What about the notice that's in the service sheet this evening about the North Glasgow Bible Convention? What about the midweek Bible study that we gather for every Wednesday evening? How do we consider all of these things? Are these simply a range of things which comprise a menu from which we can pull and pick and choose whatever we need, whatever we like, whatever suits us? Well, I think if we take Peter seriously, then we need to re-examine the way we approach our Bible, our attitude to Bible study, and our attitude to reading and feeding and learning from God's Word. And notice what it is Peter directs us to feed on. It's the pure spiritual milk, the undiluted, additive-free Word of God. Often today there are all kinds of inducements and packaging to encourage people to read God's Word. New Bible reading schemes and systems are available almost every week in Christian bookshops. And these are good and helpful, especially if they encourage people to read the Bible for themselves. But how about spending some time with God's Word with a commentary on the other side and searching through the Bible, studying through a book perhaps or a letter, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and perhaps with a notebook, noting what's relevant and important for us in our lives? Sometimes today, Christian meetings tend to go for the sensational and the attractive. They invite a preacher with charisma, with wit and eloquence. But what about the weekly church service where the Word of God is preached faithfully and systematically by that same old preacher? You see, if we try to live on the sensational and the spectacular, it's like trying to live on a diet of junk food. I once heard someone who was a missionary in South America comment on the difference between preaching in South America and preaching in Scotland. And he said, well, preaching here in Scotland is far harder than preaching in South America, because in the part he was, there was a tremendous hunger and appetite for God's Word. And he said this: to preach in Scotland, the preacher needs to work far harder to maintain people's attention and to keep their interest. And certainly I think this is true. Because when we compare and contrast, for example, the published sermons or preachers of an earlier age, an earlier century, and compare these to some of the published sermons we have today, I think we find that we're pampered. And yet the listeners then were perhaps less educated and less literate than we are today. In this TV computer game video age, the answer to church growth has not to do with having shorter soundbite sermons, but in cultivating listening skills. The main reason I more than often take notes of sermons, you've maybe seen me here on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, and I know there are others among us this evening who keep this same habit, is so that I listen to what's being said and take it in. And not only that I have a record of it and listen to it, but so that I can go over it afterwards and meditate upon it and absorb it and see how it applies to my life. And I think there are all kinds of listening skills that we can evolve for ourselves so that we take note of all that's being said and that we apply this to our lives, because it's then that we grow as Christians. It's then that growth is encouraged in the body of Christ. And what an incentive there is to feed on the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up to salvation, Peter says. That is, anticipate experiencing the fullness of blessing in the future aspect of our salvation. And what encouragement there is to go on feeding on God's word, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Yes, by new birth when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And also as we feed on God's word, it creates an appetite all of its own, so that we'll want to go on tasting more and more of God's goodness, because it's in God's word that we encounter God himself. And we discover his kindness and his mercy and his goodness. We're to crave God's word. We're to build up God's temple, verses 4 to 8. Here is a further analogy Peter uses for growth in the church's life, building a spiritual house. Notice that we're to build on a solid foundation, Jesus Christ. He's described here as a living stone, a cornerstone, verse 6, a cornerstone of this building, the church. The cornerstone was the first foundational stone of a building to be laid, and the Christian church is to be built upon him. Any who claim to be part of a Christian church upon any other foundation than Jesus Christ have no part of this spiritual house. Indeed, in terms of this passage and these verses, they will be put to shame, verse 6. They'll stumble and fall, verse 8. A contractor was once building a house, and everything went smoothly and everything went well as they built the first story of that house. But then all the materials that were sent from the factory for the second story of the house were no good. They were the wrong size, the wrong shape, the wrong style for that house. What was the problem? Well, the contractor and the factory were working with two different sets of blueprints. And when that was recognized, and the wrong one was identified, then the right materials were used, and building could once again proceed. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Unless we are building our lives on him, we can never be part of his spiritual house, the church. Even though we might use all the proper religious language, the latest Christian jargon and buzzwords, even though we might have a degree in theology and could tell you everything from adoptionism to Zoroastrianism, or could tell you everything about Peter Abelard to Ulrich Zwingli, that wouldn't be of any use. And nor would it be of any value if we could do great spiritual works like prophesying. And this is something Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. If we could exercise the so-called gifts of the Spirit, it wouldn't be any use. And nor if we could do some mighty religious works, whether we never miss the church on a Sunday for 6 years or 60 years, whether we faithfully contributed to the offering for as long as we can remember, even if we've read the Bible from cover to cover, these things are of no use unless we build into that spiritual house on the foundation stone of Jesus Christ himself. And this is done only, as Peter directs in verse 4, when we come to him, when we build on his work on the cross, on his way of salvation, and his words of grace, when we recognize our need to be born again and believe in him. Only then will we become the living stones which form that great spiritual house. Is this where you're building this evening? Is it faith in Jesus Christ that is the basis of your profession of belonging to the church? It's this and this alone which is the way of being built into that spiritual house. When we come to him and keep on coming to him, we are built into that great spiritual mansion. And this introduces us to the second aspect of the spiritual house, this great temple of God, his dwelling place, the church. Not only are we built into it, but we have a ministry within it. All Christians are priests, a holy priesthood, not of the Roman Catholic or the Anglican variety, and not of the Old Testament style, although there are some similarities with this latter priesthood. We no longer offer animal sacrifices or grain or fruit or cereal or burnt offerings, but spiritual sacrifices to God, verse 5. Now the worship we give weekly at church services on a Sunday do form part of this, but it's a minute part. The spiritual sacrifices we offer to God are far greater and far deeper than this. And we gain a glimpse of this not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament too. Let me just mention some of the reference texts that you can check up on afterwards. Psalm 51, verse 16. It means humility with God, this spiritual worship. Psalm 141, verse 2. Prayer is part of that spiritual worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the text we were studying on Wednesday evening, tells us of another aspect of that spiritual worship, the offering of our lives, the whole of our lives, in obedience to God. Hebrews 13, 15, offering continual praise and thanksgiving to God. Hebrews 13, 16, in practical ways, ministering to the needs of men and women. I hope we begin to see that the spiritual sacrifices we offer, the worship we give, isn't limited to 1 or 2 hours of worship a week, to the public expression of worship on a Sunday, but extends to and affects every area of our lives, every part of our being. It's hard work to worship God. It demands the constant, conscious, consistent, concerted effort of heart and mind and soul and strength of the individual and of the corporate church to build this spiritual temple. It's no easy task, but it is a happy one and a blessed one for those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We're to crave God's word, we're to build God's temple, we're to be God's people. Verse 9. The first part of this verse presents us with a glorious fourfold description of the Christian church. It's a chosen race. The church is called into being by God himself, by his electing grace. The matter of election sometimes presents difficulties for people and perplexity. Why does God choose only some and not others? How does he do it? Well, the fact of the matter is that this is a mystery, a wondrous, revealed mystery. We don't know the answers to these things. But the real wonder of election and of being part of God's chosen race is, as Edmund Clooney, the commentator, rightly says, not that God chooses some and not others. The wonder is that God chooses any. You see, we're not chosen to be part of God's spiritual house because of any greatness or goodness within us, but because God loves us and has set his love upon us and has called us to believe in himself. We're a privileged people, and in this we rejoice. We're also a royal priesthood. We considered most of this a few moments ago. We're also a holy nation. We are called to be holy just as God is holy, to be distinct from the rest of society and the world today. We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, verse 11. Passions can be anything from passion for power, for popularity, for prestige, for praise, for promiscuity, or whatever else. Rather, we are to maintain good conduct in the world, verse 12. For the church in our society, often the opposite seems to be the case. The age-old cry of the people of Israel, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have, in other words, they wanted to be just like those around them, is a call which seems to dog the church today. And it's seen in the quest of some to be no different from the world around us, not to have a spiritual house, but to have a social club. It issues in things like attempts to depart from the biblical attitudes and standards towards human sexuality or other religions in the name of acceptance or toleration, and yet steps towards adopting the standards and values of the world to blend in and be more accepted and be more acceptable, is to move away from the distinctive pattern and plan God has for his church and has revealed throughout Scripture. God's people are to be a holy nation, and no area of life is excluded. The Christian church is also God's own people, purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's own possession, highly prized by him. This is what the Christian church is and is called to be: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that company of people of whom it is said, as we sung earlier before the sermon, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Is this what people say of the church in our land? What do people say of the church in Christen Parish? Well, if we rejoice in our calling through Jesus Christ, if we offer spiritual worship, if we strive towards holiness and godliness, then increasingly this will be known of us. This will be said of us. And others will be drawn in simply by our being the church of Jesus Christ. But more than that, we'll tell out God's praise, fourthly, by our words and by our actions in the world, in this community, as we declare God's wonderful deeds. This is what we're called to. The great theologian Emil Brunner once said that the church exists by mission, as a fire exists by burning. This is the reason the church exists at all, to tell God's praise. And we have a great deal to tell: God's wonderful deeds, the story of salvation, that old, old story of Jesus and his love, of deliverance from darkness into his wonderful light, of a people who had previously not received mercy but now have received mercy. A people who were once like a man who sat outside a king's palace with a gate very firmly locked and sat there in the wind and the rain and the wet. And then in an instant, the gates are opened to him. He goes inside, he's ushered into the palace. He's washed and cleaned and given new clothes and brought into the presence of the king and given the key to his treasure house, there to live with him for the rest of his days. A fairy tale? Well, perhaps a pale account of what we, the church, have received by God's mercy through Jesus Christ. Can we resist then telling the wonderful deeds of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come again before you this evening, and having thought about this great vision you have set before us, of this glorious building, the church, which you have brought into being and which you consider highly prized and precious, we recognize how far we fall and fail to be that building, and yet we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and you promise us your help, and you give us the resources that we might become the people you mean us to be. Help us then to digest all that we have been thinking of this evening, that we might strive to be that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, your own people, that we might tell the praise of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, for Jesus' sake. Amen.